because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Thank you very much, Justice. This is an interesting text. You see, Jesus going through all the towns, the villages, teaching in synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing disease and sick. And if you step outside of the religious context of this and put yourself where Jesus is, here you have God incarnate walking around doing the work. He's touching people. He's healing people. He's taking care of their needs. He's bringing good news to them. This isn't a God sitting up in heaven directing people. He's come down. He's doing the work himself to show people who he really is. Going back to that Barna study, if you look at the different areas where I said there's unchurched or people that are not following Christ, we're looking at somewhere around 75% of lost people in this country. What I've learned is this is actually the percentage that Jesus referred to in the parable of the soils, if you've ever heard that parable. 75%, they hear the word, they walk away. They hear the word, it gets choked out. He says about 75% of them drift off. This is why Jesus said the harvest is truly plentiful. The harvest. There is a lot of lost people that Jesus is calling us to go out and reach in this nation. See, there is work to be done, but the workers are few. I think one of the greatest dangers of the modern church is that we don't see this as the most important work. We think Sunday's the most important thing we can do is come to church and worship God. And yes, it's very important. We are called to be in community. We are called to worship. We are created to worship. But we're also called to be vessels of our Lord and Savior, to go out and reach those that God puts in our path. What I've seen is that everything else comes before that. Everything. That is the last thing anybody wants to do, is go out and work and show compassion to the lost. Jesus was encountering the same issue in his day. As Jesus ministered to the needs of all those around him, he met both their physical needs, but he's able to go beyond that. For example, when we go to Budget Suites, we're addressing physical needs by providing hot dogs, right? We're feeding people that may not have had a meal that day. And Jenny's delicious cookies. But Jesus was able to see the deepest need of these people at that time. The deepest need. Now, I believed in from my studies that you can't address a spiritual need until you've addressed a physical need. If somebody is sick, if somebody is without anything, if somebody is just beaten down and they need help, you have to address those physical needs first before they'll open up spiritually to receive anything. And so a lot of times that's where you see physical needs being addressed as well as spiritual needs. The physical needs being addressed is, I care for you. The spiritual needs say, I'm here to offer you salvation. The secret here is, as Jesus looked around this crowd, like we are here today, but a lot more, he looked around and he saw each individual person and he had compassion. He had compassion. That's a word that I want us to remember today as we talk about this. The word here literally means to be moved in the heart. Jesus was moved in the heart by what he saw. When you go out and address people at Budget Suites or anywhere else, do you feel your heart being moved for those people? He saw the reality of the need around him. He saw them as they were. He sought to share the insight of what he saw with his disciples. And he still wants to share that insight with you and me today. That hasn't changed. He's given us this word so we can get the same insights he's pouring into his disciples. He wants us to see the dilemma of humanity as it really is. Do you see it today?
It's worse today, you think. Well, I don't know.
It's definitely not good, is it? When you have somebody reaching out to a tiny congregation because nobody else will help, that tells you that there's something wrong.
How long have I been telling you that there's 500 churches around here and there's homeless and needy people everywhere? Still.
There is.
Yeah, well, I picture the lady I'm thinking of. She's been...
Jesus wants us to see people the way they really are. He wants us to be able to see the harvest through his eyes. And that's the title of this message today, being able to see the harvest through Jesus' eyes. Imagine that. This is the very thought I want to expand upon today. Seeing the harvest through Jesus' eyes. I pray that the Lord will help us to see lost people the way Jesus does. Lost people. In verse 36, we read that Jesus looked at the people around him and he saw who they really were. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd. You know, that is the worst place to be, in my opinion, is to not have somebody to turn to feel lost, to feel desperate. One of the things that was very important to me when we started the Well Church is that we had a covering, that we had another church over us so that we had somebody to go to when we needed encouragement, when we needed help, when we needed to know that there was another congregation praying over ours. And as individuals, it's important too that you have that. Jesus was able to look beyond the disguises of self-sufficiency. He was able to look beyond the disguise of self-righteousness and self-confidence that a lot of us portray today. Is that a disguise? I think a lot of times it is. We don't want people to see us for who we really are. He saw the pain and the loneliness and the misery that they felt in their hearts. When you actually see that and feel that and sense that, your response should be compassion. Not judgment. Jesus saw a people at that time who were weary under a load of the religious leadership. The religious leaders put load on these people. They had unrealistic expectations set upon them by religious leaders. These were people who were scattered. And it literally means to be cast down or thrown out, the word scattered. Cast down or thrown out. They were wandering aimlessly through life. Poor little guy. You ever felt like you're going aimlessly through life? You don't have a destination, you're just drifting one day after another? No direction, no planned destination. People who live life with no shepherd for their souls. It's all right. You want to be a preacher? He saw people were utterly, hopelessly lost. Lost. This is how we need to see the multitudes like Jesus did. We look past the outside, look past the built-up walls that people put in their life. Try and see into their hearts and understand. So often we want to judge people by whatever sin they might be in. And then when you take the time to understand who that person really is, you see that you peel the onion back and you see that it goes far, far deeper. That sin is really a cover-up for a wound in most cases. You go back and you learn that other parents raised their children the same way. They were abused, they were hurt, they were whatever. And this person grows up knowing that and they start in the same pattern. And we're so quick to judge that person, not realize that, hey, this is what they went through growing up. There's a lot of things they have to unlearn here. And so we have to be careful not to just judge people and throw stones at them. I've learned about people who look like they have it all together. They seem solid on the outside, and you begin to know who they are, and you learn that they were thrown out of their home at a young age, and they were left to fend for themselves. They were raped, they were abused, they were, you name it. And you're like, God bless you. How did you get through life? But a lot of times we look at these people and go, oh, I don't want to associate with that person. God saw through all that. Jesus looked in the hearts of this crowd and he saw something much deeper.
But it's funny because when you're sent to somebody to walk them through something, it's like you have to have that connection first. You have to get down on their level.
Absolutely.
Before you can preach to them. So it's like God leads you to the person you're supposed to minister to. It's funny how that happens all the time.
It is. I mean, there are so many people with commonalities that we run into that are not normal things that people would have gone through. I mean, Cindy and I both have experienced that in so many ways. It's crazy. But you also look at, I know pastors that grew up in the church, you know, you look at them and say they never really succumbed to, you know, the pressures of life like we have. You don't see this, you know, hurtful past. And God sends them in to deal with the drug addicts, and God sends them in to deal with those in prison, and they're able to minister to them. And so it's not about, you know, yes, God will use people who have been in those situations to go back and minister to people, but he also uses ordinary people sometimes. That used to be my excuse. Well, I can't relate to these people. And God says, I can.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And so we just have to be willing.
But it's not
going to
show fruit unless God really is in it.
Amen. I want to ask you to do something for a minute. Would you close your eyes? And I want you to picture this. Picture for a moment a family. They seem happy. They have good jobs, plenty of money, a nice house, all the things that the world can offer them. Picture that family. In the environment where Jesus was preaching, there were plenty of people that looked like that, that lived around this lake where he was doing his ministry. Now look into that family for a minute, and what you probably don't see, what Jesus saw, was turmoil, fear, loneliness, and depression. Think about that for a minute. You guys know those families? They look on the outside like they have it all going on. But then you start to know them and you see this turmoil and this fear and this loneliness and this depression. It's like, how can that be? Go ahead and open your eyes. You see, they have no answers to their questions about life. These are people that need the Lord. It's not just the drug addicts and the people that are struggling financially. There are well-to-do families that look great on the outside that are dealing with just as much stuff on the inside as anybody else. We have to be able to look into their hearts the way Jesus did. I want you to picture another family. They don't have much as the first family, not nearly as much. They work, they have a place to live. Their lives are driven by alcohol and drugs. They seem hard to the gospel. They reject it. They're antagonistic towards those who try to help them and share the word about Jesus. But if you could rip aside the layers of their lives, peer into their souls, what would you see? What would you see? These are people who are afraid to die, and they're even afraid to live. There are people without hope. Without hope. I've been through life before in a hopelessness state before I met the Lord and Savior, and it's not a fun place to be. You see, these people need someone, anyone, to see them for who they really are. They need one person to step into their life and say it's okay. They need someone that can say, I still love you, regardless of what you're doing or what you've been through. See, these kind of comparisons of families can go on forever and ever. I think we all know each of those families that I described. Sometimes we get cold and we say, I'm not helping them. There are times where we need to do that, absolutely. But let's not be so quick to do that. Let's have compassion and see what's really going on. What Jesus really saw was the end of these people's existence. He knew that without a relationship with Him, they were doomed. Without a relationship with Him, they were doomed. This is what we need to see today. That should concern each of us. You know, the statistics don't lie. One out of one people are going to die. It's a proven fact. You don't know when that day is. We need to be on fire and have compassion like Jesus did to reach these people. You don't know when their time's up. What if God wanted to use you to say one little thing that would have sparked an interest in following Him? As Nelson was preaching his message yesterday evening, one of the keys to following God is being obedient. When the Holy Spirit tells you to do something, boy, you better be obedient. It's important that we begin to see people the way Jesus did. If we want to see changes in this nation, in our city, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, we need to start seeing the harvest field the way Jesus did. Yes, He came to save us. He came to give us salvation. But folks, that's the beginning of Christianity. It doesn't stop there. It starts there. He freed you so that you could live for Him. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us so that we can see those hearts of the lost. You ask Him to use you, and He will. Lord, use me, here I am. In verse 37, we learn that Jesus saw the potential of the harvest. He looked at the crowds around him and he saw a plentiful harvest. Plentiful. If you look at those numbers from Barna, it tells us it's pretty plentiful, doesn't it? I think I run into more people nowadays that don't know Christ than those who do.
There's the people that know the wrong Christ, too.
That's very true, Jenny.
They grow up in a church and think they're doomed from what they learned.
Absolutely.
Without Sarah, I would have kept on going down my road not knowing the true God.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Those people need help, too.
Yes, they do. Like I said, church doesn't mean you're saved, right? You know, the disciples just saw these people pushing in. They saw people crowding around their leader, and they were probably trying to protect him because there were people trying to kill Jesus. There was a plot out to take his life, and his disciples, as a good friend would be, are trying to protect their buddy, right? And so you have these crowds pushing in around him, and these disciples are like, back up. Now, I don't know that. The text doesn't say that, but I bet you that that was their mode at times, was to keep the crowds at bay from Christ. And so they're just going, wow, all these people. Jesus saw a lot more. He didn't just see crowds. He saw individuals. He saw people who need to be saved, and he had an audience. Had an audience. He saw a harvest that was ripe for the picking. Do you guys see the harvest today? It is ripe. He looked beyond their condition and their destination. He saw people that could be delivered, that could be changed, and could be saved. He didn't see a people that was stuck in problems and stuck in this. He saw the potential of that person. We need to not look at people's problems. We need to look at their potential. A lot of times people have been beat down so much in their life, they start to feel worthless, that I'm useless. And they need somebody to come in their life like Christ and say, God can use you. God has given you a plan and a purpose in your life, and you have potential. What do we see when we look at these people around us? What do we see? Do we see sinners? Do we see people that are lost in their hurts, their habits, and their hang-ups? Or do we see people that live like dogs and don't care? I'm guilty of that at times. I'm guilty of that. Do we see people as they really are? Or do we see them as a Lord? Do we see them like Christ sees them? See, Jesus had a way of looking past all of those outward things. He had a way of just having compassion. Hey, there's a better way. Take my yoke. Come with me. I can give you abundant life. Abundant life. One day, Jesus stood with his disciples outside of this one of the cities in Samaria, inside of the Samaritan villages. Now, the Samaritans were a people that were despised by the Jews. Some of you may have known that, some of you may not, but Samaria was off limits to the Jews. It was almost like a racial divide going on here. The Samaritans came about through an intermarriage of Jews with the colonists sent in from Babylonia. And they were considered a mixed race, if you will. Your babies? They're Mongolian, by the way. Jesus went into this city where most Jews would not have gone. You brought that up last night. And in a well in John 4, Jesus meets this woman at the well. And this is actually where we got the name the Well Church. I don't know if you know that. But what a lot of people saw at the well was a woman who was caught in her sin, in her adultery. Jesus pointed out that, hey, you haven't just had a husband, you've had four husbands, and now you're on your fifth and you're not even married to him. And people are like, oh, there's an adulterous woman there. Jesus saw past that. That's what people miss. Jesus saw past all of that and said, I'm the one that can offer you a drink of water that you will never thirst. And of course, this was mind-blowing at the time, and she was talking about a Messiah that was going to come. And then Jesus says, here I am. I am the Messiah. And it was mind-blowing to her. She's like, well, this man is obviously a prophet. Could he be the Messiah? And why would he come to Samaria and talk to somebody like me? Why would a Jew come talk to me? Not only a Samaritan, but a woman. Well, to cut the story down a little bit, the lady runs into town, and we see the first evangelist in the New Testament. A Samaritan woman is the evangelist, goes and tells the city. And it's very possible and probable that that woman and those people all became believers in Christ at that time. And then the words of the disciples are interesting, and we can find those in John 4, verse 31 through 38. And I'm going to go ahead and read this for time. John chapter 4, verses 31 through 38. It says, meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Pretty interesting. John chapter 4, after he sees this woman, he's talking about the harvest. What just took place? He had compassion for this woman. He didn't condemn her. He had compassion, and that compassion moved her enough to go bring others to know who he was. The disciples weren't quite understanding this. What I'm trying to do today is get you to understand this truth that there are people who need Jesus. Never heard his name. Never knew who he was. When I was ministering in Malawi, I initially started asking people, do you know Jesus? And they'd say, yes. And I felt the Holy Spirit saying, restate that question. And I'd ask people, who is Jesus to you? And the answer blew me away. Well, he's a prophet, or he's a man that came to do good things, or I'm like, okay, I get it now. People may have heard the name Jesus and have their own perception of who he is. And when you ask him that question that way, who is Jesus to you? The answer is undeniable as to where they are in their faith. And by turning that question around that way, I was able to actually minister and bring people to Christ that I would have missed by just stating that question a little differently. Well, the people this time knew of Jesus. His name was getting out. People were hearing about him. There were crowds following him. But if you'd ask him who he was, many would say he's a prophet. Many would say he's nuts. Many would say he's a Galilean, a Nazarene. But very few would say he was the Messiah. He would do miracle after miracle, heal the sick. Jesus saw this people in need. He knew that he was the answer to all of their problems in life. And yet when we give people the solution, it becomes a very difficult line for them to cross. That's Robert. Now let me move on to verse 37. What Jesus saw was the problem of the harvest. As he looked at the harvest, he acknowledged the fact that it was plentiful and that it was pitiful. But as he saw lost people all around, he recognized a problem. There were few laborers working in the harvest field of God. We don't have that problem today, do we? It's not a problem today, huh? That same problem exists today, guys. It is a problem. And I think the church is to blame for it in a lot of ways. When you have hired staff, for example, they're getting paid, you expect them to do the work. When you've set up an environment where the pastor is meant to be the guy doing everything, you've totally missed out on what God designed for the church. You see, God uniquely gifted each person of the church and brought that together to work as a whole. I am no different than any of you. I just have a different role in gifting that God has given me. But he's given each of you a unique set of gifts to be used to serve in the kingdom of God. And when those gifts aren't coming together and being used together, it's not functioning the way God designed it to function. The church is meant to be out together, everybody doing their part. It's not my job to go do everything. But what you'll see is I won't send people out unless I'm there too. That's one thing I learned about Christ. He had a servant leadership heart. If I'm going to ask you to go do something, you're going to see me there with you, if at all possible. That's part of the role of a pastor, I believe, is to be with his people serving. We need people to get involved. That's usually not a problem here at the Well, but I want to keep encouraging you. When we go to Budget Suites, for example, the same people show up every time. And that's a great thing, but I'd like to see more people get involved in one way or another. There are other ministries I believe God's going to lead us into here in Louisville. And it takes each of us to do this. But we have to have the compassion that Jesus had. The harvest is ripe. It's there. I know we all have jobs. We all have responsibilities. I have a lot of responsibilities, trust me. But in my life, I've learned that God always comes first. God will provide for me. He will provide for me. I got to put him first. This meeting next week with this lady, I'm taking off time from work to go do that. I'm like, what if I'm needed? What if something happens? You know what? Every time God has called me to do something like that, it's like a period of silence comes over. No phone calls, no emails, no interruptions, no nothing. It's crazy how that works. Remember, he's called me into meetings before during the middle of my work day. I'm like, oh, this is going to be a challenge. And I go, and I'm like, oh, I'm going to get emailed and called, and because my day is just very interrupted usually. And there'll be silence. Nothing. I'm like, wow, that was awesome. Come back, and nothing's waiting for me. And God just provided a way. It's so cool to know that you're stepping into His will, and He just clears the path for you. We got to make it a priority. Jesus was telling His disciples, hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Well, to be a fisherman, it requires to go where the fish are. I'm not going to be a very good fisherman if I'm casting a line in my pool out here. I'm going to get exactly what I deserve to get, right? I have to go to where the fish are, bait my hook, read a few fishing books so I know what I'm doing, cast it in, reel in the fish. How many of you grow vegetables here? Anybody? You murder them? Well, guess what? If you plant vegetables, and if you've done that before, you know that when they're ready to be harvested, they're not going to just pop up and show up on your porch, right? It doesn't work that way. Wouldn't it be nice if green beans just came out of the garden and come on in and got in the fridge for you? Imagine okra and squash and corn, they pluck themselves and you're all set to go. Now, in the next few years with Amazon, that's probably going to happen. But guess what? That's the harvest field, guys. It doesn't pluck itself. It doesn't just show up at church. And that's kind of the model we've created here, is that the lost are just going to come to the church. We build it, they will come. I found that that model really doesn't work. Most people that get saved through a personal relationship with somebody else that knows Christ. You have to go where the harvest is. Now, Cindy and I were talking last night, you know, there is definitely an evangelist gift given to people. We've seen it in operation. I know several here. There is a powerful gift given to evangelize, to bring the gospel to the multitudes. But there's also responsibility of those that don't have the gift. Each of us has a responsibility to be a witness for Christ. Each one of us has a gifting of some kind to be used in the church. You know, Paul used the analogy of the body many times in his teachings. He talked about the hands and the feet. So if I had two left feet, what good is it? Well, if I have one arm and I'm supposed to play basketball, that's going to be a challenge. When the church is missing somebody that has that gifting that he's brought into the church, it's going to be a challenge. That's why it's so important that the church work together. The responsibility falls on all of us. All of us. When we go out and do budget suites, we got people serving, we got people making stuff, we got people praying with others, we got evangelists out there, we've got a pastor out there. All those gifts work together. And it's a beautiful thing. I get excited when I see that happening out there. You see the gift of helps, you see the gift of service, you see the gift of compassion, the gift of evangelism, the gift of prayer, just all these things coming together. And sometimes it's one lost person that God's trying to reach. One lost person. And I've seen people, well, nobody's out here today. We should go home. It's like, no. There's somebody out here that God's waiting for us to talk to. One person matters. One life matters in the eyes of God. I used to tell Cindy, if one person shows up today, I'm preaching. Because God brought them here. And sometimes it was one person that I was preaching to. And you knew exactly that God had that preordained. And it was awesome. We're not going to see the harvest unless we get out there. I know our life is filled with technology today and things become easier and easier. I don't even have to go to the store anymore, for crying out loud. Get on my little phone and the green beans show up at my door. How about that? Now, when Amazon started getting into the evangelism market, then we can order evangelism online and people show up at church, right?
Amazon Day, July 11th.
Maybe we can minister to the UPS driver when he comes on Sunday to deliver our stuff. Guys, the bottom line is we got to see people the way they are. If somebody comes into your life, you have to ask God, God, did you bring them into my life? What am I supposed to do? I've had situations where there was confusion about it. All right, this is somebody trying to scam. This is somebody that, you know, doesn't, they're just trying to take advantage. And yes, there are people that do that, absolutely. But what I've come to find is there's a lot of times we put everybody in that category. And then when we start to peel back the onion, as I said, we see something totally different. We see a lost person who's been rejected that needs somebody to just walk along them and say, hey, God loves you. Let me show you who he really is. And a lot of times it's the church that has hurt these people, which is sad to me. I've been hurt by the church before. I know what it's like. Let us never be a church like that. If we can ever come to see the harvest through his eyes, we will not be content to merely just see it. We'll want to do something about it. Psalm 126, 5-6 says, those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. It's hard work. It takes time, it takes dedication. But when you take that first step and go into that field and pick the first harvest, your life changes. You come back a happy person, a joyful person. No, God, God just used me to do that. What an incredible feeling. As Jesus spoke about the harvest and the needs associated, he told his disciples what the first thing was to do. You know what that was? It was to pray. To pray. You see, because seeing the harvest through is God's work. We can't do the work of God. We can't be God. But what I've learned in missions and what I've learned in evangelism is that God has chosen to partner with mankind to do his work on earth. He doesn't need us. He chose to use us. I think Missio Dei is the term for God's mission for humanity. And he partners with people to carry out his Missio Dei here on earth. Only he can till the soil of our hearts. Only God can do that. But he calls you to be the water, to plant the seed. Each of us has that role. See, only he can bring new birth into the life of another. That's why we have to pray. Prayer is a powerful weapon that we don't use enough. Jesus told him to pray that the Lord of the harvest, being God, would send forth laborers into the harvest. That has been my prayer since we started this church, that God would raise up laborers in this church to go do his work. It has never been my desire to fill pews or seats in this church. It's been my desire to grow people spiritually and to see them get up and get into the community. We need more people in this community to bring good news. If we pray as we should, the Lord will begin working in us. That desire for the lost will grow in us. It's very quick to find out when somebody has a good prayer life and when they don't. I know when I don't. One, Cindy reminds me. And she's right. And two, I start to feel like I'm separate from God in some way. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So what's the answer? Start praying, right? Sometimes it's just like, oh, I don't want to pray. God's mad at me. I don't want to pray.
Well, you get away from your prayer life and you start realizing all the other stuff that's going on in your life and you start thinking, well, God's punishing me for not praying and I'm noticing all the other stuff that's going on. And instead of putting your mind where it should be, you're thinking of all the other things that are going on in your life and you're thinking, well, maybe I'm being punished for not doing what I'm supposed to be doing.
What's funny is you're not being punished by God, you're punishing yourself.
Right.
Do you know that?
Yeah.
You're punishing yourself. You're stepping out of God's will. You're stepping away from God. And He's not punishing you. You're taking the control out of God's hands and putting it in your own hands.
Right.
Now, I want to conclude with a little story I read. And I've got more to this, but I'm it's not enough time today. So this is a record of something God did over 167 years ago in New York City. Anybody here ever study revival in the U.S.? I've studied it, and it's a very interesting set of facts as to when and what the conditions were when God brought revival in. And what I've learned is this is the longest period of time we've ever been in this country since we've had a major awakening in the United States, the longest period of time. Well, this story illustrates how God started every harvest time in history through the concerted prayer of His people. Do you know that? It always began with people coming together in prayer. And we're starting to see that. Cindy and Dan and Kim and I got to go be part of something called DC Cry in Washington, D.C., where people from all over the nation came together to the Capitol to pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our country and ask God to bring in revival. And they're doing it again this year in October. You'll see things like Sousa Street, where they're going all over the nation just praying for revival. There are all these movements taking place where people, the church, the people called by God's name, are coming together, repenting, getting on their knees, and asking God to bring in revival. And that's what God requires. And so in this time, America was prosperous and felt little need to call on God, kind of like we are today. But in the 1850s, secular and religious conditions combined to bring about a crash. The third great panic in American history swept the giddy structure of speculative wealth away. Thousands of merchants were forced to the wall as banks failed and railroads went into bankruptcy. Factories were shut down and vast numbers thrown out of employment. New York City alone having 30,000 idle people. In October of 1857, the hearts of people were thoroughly weaned from speculation and uncertain gain, while hunger and despair stared them in the face. On the 1st of July, 1857, a quiet and zealous businessman named Jeremiah Lamphere took up an appointment as city missionary in downtown New York. Lamphere was appointed by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed denomination. Well, the church was suffering from depletion of membership due to the removal of population from the downtown to the better residential quarters in New York City. And the missionary was engaged to make different visitation in the immediate neighborhood with a view to enlisting church attendance among the floating population of the lower city. He was called in, basically, to revive the church. Well, the Dutch consistory felt that it had appropriate and ideal laymen for the task at hand, and so it was. Burdened so by the need, Jeremiah Lamphere decided to invite others to join him in a noonday prayer meeting to be held on Wednesdays once a week. Noonday prayer meeting. He therefore distributed a handbill that said this: "How often shall I pray? ? And it said, "As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly spirit. In prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity and intercourse with the men for intercourse with God. A day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock in the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of the Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call upon God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is also designed for those who may find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 to 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare the whole hour." Well, accordingly, at noon on September 23rd, 1857, the door was opened, and the faithful Lanfear took his seat to await the response of his invitation. 5 minutes went by, no one appeared. The missionary paced the room in a conflict of fear and faith. 10 minutes elapsed, still no one came. 15 minutes passed, Lanfear was yet alone. 20 minutes, 25 minutes, 30, and then at 12:30 p.m., a step was heard on the stairs, and the first person appeared, then another, and another, and another, until 6 people were present, and the prayer meeting began. On the following Wednesday, October 7th, there were 40 intercessors praying. Thus, in the first week of October, 1857, it was decided to hold a meeting daily instead of weekly. Daily prayer meetings. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen were gathering daily for prayer in New York City. And within 2 years, 1 million converts were added to the American churches. Can you imagine? Undoubtedly, the greatest revival in New York's colorful history was sweeping the city. It was of such an order to make the whole nation curious. There was no fanaticism, no hysteria, simply an incredible movement of the people to pray. People to pray. It is so important that we pray for the harvest, that we pray for the workers, that we pray for revival. You know, many people misinterpret that passage that says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," they think, well, those sinners need to get on their knees and pray to God. He's talking about the church, folks. Those people who are called by my name. Let's start praying that we can see the harvest field the way Christ did. Let's pray that God will give us the boldness to step out in faith and not sit idle, but to actually do something. It is very clear that when we're called to do something and people are missing, it's obvious that there's a hole. We need each of you. God can do amazing things. We just let Him. We would Spend time at first praying. Listen to his voice. Go out where he calls us. The harvest field is ripe. Let me close this in prayer.